podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Thanks for listening. Here's today's message.
We're in the middle of this throwback series where we've been looking back, throwing it back, looking at Jesus' life and ministry, and specifically looking at stories of how he impacted the people around him through miracles, conversations, and beyond. And so it's my privilege this morning to bring another story from Jesus' life to you guys. But I want to start off by asking you a question this morning, and that question is this: have you ever found yourself caught? And specifically, I want you to think back to when you were a kid. You know, like the only time in your life when you made bad decisions was when you were a kid. So I want you to think back to a time when you were a kid and think of a time that you were caught, meaning like this. Maybe you were caught red-handed. You were caught in the middle of something that maybe you knew you were not supposed to do. Maybe something you find yourself caught in the middle of something where you're like, I should be making better decisions, but in this moment I'm not. And if you're having trouble thinking of that moment for you, I want to give you a little help. I want to give you an example. So I found this video to kind of give you, to kind of help push us along the way and think of something in our own lives. Let's watch this video of somebody who's been caught.
Okay, which one of you made the mess with this paper? Who did this? Who tore up the Kleenex? Gnarly. Gnarly, did you do that? Did you do this right here? Who tore that Kleenex up? Casey, did you tear the Kleenex up?
So I'm guessing for most of you, you were not caught with Kleenex in your mouth chewing on it, right? So maybe for you, it was something as a kid that was a little more human. And so I'm going to give you my own story. I think back to where I'm like, oh, I know I was caught right in the middle of something that I knew I should not have done. And I remember being a freshman in high school in my biology class. My teacher's name was Miss Rowe. And I remember we had a test coming up that I did what was considered kind of a classic freshman move, or maybe some of you out here still do this today. It was called procrastinating, where I did not study at all for my test that I knew was coming up. I just kind of thought everything would be okay and didn't study at all. So when the day came, when our test was, I remember sitting in the class going, I know none of this. I know nothing. I'm not prepared for this. For some reason, chose not to prepare for this, and now I'm here on test day, ready to take the test, not prepared at all. And I thought, I've got to do something. There's got to be something I can do to get a good grade on this test. And so this was like back in the day where I'm sitting at my table, and our teacher, Miss Rowe, had us put up like manila folders in like an L shape, standing up. So there was one on my left, and there would be one on my right, and it was that way for every student in the class. And so that was so you would not cheat off of the test of the person next to you. And I remember sitting there going, okay, cool, this is up so I won't cheat, but this is also up so I can kind of hide behind my manila folders. Because I realized that right next to me under the table was my backpack, and inside my backpack was my pretest. And my pretest had every question that was on the test on it. And so I knew this beforehand, and I thought, okay, this is easy. I'm just going to, when the teacher's not looking, I'm just going to slide under my desk, grab my pretest, and put it up on the table and cheat that way off of my pretest. So I do this. The teacher's not looking. I grab my pretest. It is now on my table. I think I'm golden. And so the test starts. I'm writing down. I'm like copying answers from my pretest onto the test. And I keep checking and looking over at the teacher to make sure that she's not looking. When all of a sudden I look at her and she's staring directly into my eyes. And I have this moment of like, looking at me? Is she looking at me? She couldn't be looking at me. Look back down at the test. Look back down at your desk and just keep going. And then I kind of peek up again, and there she is again, looking directly at me. And yet this time she stands up from her desk at the front of the class and walks around it toward my table. And I'm sitting there going, oh, what do I do? What do I do? Oh, what do I do? What do I do? I cannot get caught right now. What am I supposed to do? Did she see me? I don't think she saw me. What am I supposed to do here? And all of a sudden, my buddy next to me named Josh, one of my best friends growing up, he somehow caught on to what was happening. And I think he saw that I was cheating off of my pretest. And he sees her coming our way. And so he quick shoots his hand up to come up with a spontaneous question for the teacher on the spot to buy me time to get rid of my pretest. In that moment, I was like, Jesus, thank you for Josh. I'm so grateful for him. I will love him forever. And so I see what Josh is doing. I'm like, yeah, buddy. Like, okay, you got my back. And so the teacher comes over, starts answering Josh's question. And I'm like, okay, I can just slip my pretest back in my bag and nobody will know other than me and Josh. But the problem is Miss Rowe is answering my buddy Josh's question. I look over, and she's not looking at Josh while she's answering his question. She's staring at me the whole time she's answering his question. And I knew in that moment, I'm caught. There's nothing I can do. I'm just caught in the middle of my own mistake here, my own craftiness I thought I was being, but it wasn't, right? It was my own mistake. And I'll never forget when she leaves my buddy Josh, she starts walking over and I can hear her footsteps behind me. And I'm like, please go by, please go by, please go by. And they stop right behind me and I feel like I can feel her breath on the back of my neck. I'm like sweating and I'm like, please don't say anything, don't say anything. And all of a sudden she speaks up. She says, Justin? I'm like, yes? She goes, what's under your test? And I knew in that moment, I thought I had pushed it under my test to the perfect amount where it couldn't be seen, but she caught me. And I knew I couldn't lie in that moment and say, nothing? Like, I'm caught at that point. And so I pull out my pretest. And she reaches over and she picks up my actual test. And she walks all the way back to her desk. And she pulls out a red pen. I don't know. Y'all know what the red pen means, right? Typically, I'm sitting there going, who knows? Maybe she'll give me an A. She's about to write an A on my test. And as I sit there and I wait for her to write on my test, I look around the classroom, and it didn't look much different than this room looks to me now from my perspective. Every single person in the class is staring at me. I feel all eyes on me, and all the pressure of my mistake is just mounting on me. I see people snickering, pointing, and laughing. I see people like just shocked that I got caught, that I would try to do something like that, and I felt the pressure of it. And the teacher asked me to stay after class, and I came forward to her desk, and she tells me how disappointed she is, how we're going to have a conversation with my parents, and what this means for the rest of my grade in the class. And I just remember sitting there with the weight of the guilt and the shame from what I had done, because I had been caught right in the middle of my own mess. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is this thing, these deep human emotions called guilt and shame that I think every single one of us at some point or another in our lives deal with, and what Jesus specifically has to say about that in our lives. And so we're going to dive into a passage this morning that I believe speaks directly into this, that is Jesus giving us an example of how he wants to live our lives when it deals with things like guilt and shame and disappointment in ourselves. And so like I said, we're in this throwback series, so we're throwing back again to the book of John to look at a specific experience in that book that is super powerful. So I want you to, if you have your Bibles with you, open them up to John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And if you don't, no worries. We've got the scripture up on the screen for you as well. And so I'm going to read from that right now. I'm going to give you just a second. Again, the book of John is one of the four gospels. It comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke. John is the fourth gospel. And so we're going to dive into verse 1 of chapter 8. Here we go. It says this. But Jesus went to the Mount of the Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. I want you to catch this. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, it's super important who we're talking about here. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. I want to press pause right there. Because I find this piece of this passage really interesting. What's interesting about the scripture here is that it tells us exactly who brought the woman. And it says the teachers of the law and the Pharisees are the one who brought the woman caught in adultery. And what's super interesting about that is, and super important about that, is that we look at the cultural context of Hebrew times to know that in this moment, the teachers of the law are breaking their own law. Because when we dive into the context of Hebrew culture, we see that when something like an accusation of adultery happened like this, that there it was an actual law that the people involved would go to the temple gates at Nicanor, and they would bring along with them multiple people, but starting with this, the woman who was accused, the man who was accused, and the witnesses who caught them in the act. That was actual law. And so we see in this piece of scripture here that they only bring the woman. There's no man. There's no witnesses. They don't even make mention of the people who caught them. You see, this was a direct violation of the oral law of God, and it's taking place and happening from the very people that Scripture tells us are the teachers of the law. You see, I don't think these people were concerned with what was right or wrong. I think they were simply concerned with catching Jesus in a trap to force him to condemn this woman. That's key that we know that as we move forward through this passage. And so verse 6 continues. It says this, "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger." I'm going to pause there again. Jesus bends down in the moment. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they bring this woman to him. They say, "She's caught in adultery. What are you going to do, Jesus?" And Jesus bends down and he starts writing something with his finger in the sand. And what I love about this passage is that it doesn't tell us what Jesus writes. And so it leaves us with this question. Okay, what was Jesus writing in this moment? Like, why would he write down and just start like drawing or scribbling in the sand? And yet again, I think if we look at the Hebrew context of the culture, we see again that there were more laws that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were breaking. We have this question: what did Jesus write in the sand? I think scholars and theologians have looked into the context of this and come up with a plausible answer. And again, this is speculation from the theologians and scholars, but I think this context is super important for this passage. You see, it was also law that in an accusation of adultery like this, that a priest was required to stoop down in the temple and write in the sand the law that had been broken, as well as the name of the accused. And yet these people who brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus did none of that. Instead, we see Jesus bending down and writing in the sand. Well, is it then plausible that Jesus himself was writing the name of the woman accused in the sand? Why would he do that? I think Jesus is using this moment to show them that even though they were not going to keep their own laws, he wouldn't be caught in that either. He would actually keep them while they weren't. And so I believe that possibly Jesus bent down and wrote the name of the woman, of the accused woman in the sand. And then verse 7 goes on. It says, "When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.'" Again, he stooped down and wrote in the sand. I think given that same context that we just went over, I think it's also plausible that when Jesus stoops down a second time and says, "Listen, the first one of you have never sinned, go ahead and throw the stone." And he stoops down and he starts writing again. I think it's possible or plausible that Jesus was writing the names of everyone in the crowd, saying, "You've all sinned. Every single one of you has sinned." Verse 9, when it's possible that he does this, verse 9, it goes on, it says, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. You see, I think there's no way around it. This passage is powerful. I read this over and over again to myself, and every time I read this passage, I felt like I picked out something new that I hadn't noticed before when I had read it. Each time I'd find something new. And as much as I would love to focus on the fact that Jesus just gave a beat down to the Pharisees, right? As much as in my mind I'm like, Jesus won, Pharisees zero. Like, I want to focus on a different aspect, a different perspective than that. I want to focus in and hone in on the perspective of the woman. Why? Because this, I believe a lot of us in here today have been in the same position as the woman. Like, we've been there before, haven't we? Like, we've been caught in the middle of our own self-made mess. And when I put myself in the woman's shoes, I pull a whole lot out of the story that I believe speaks directly to me. I believe speaks directly to us. And there's a few takeaways that I pull from this. And so here's the first one. Jesus's grace and mercy, when I look at the perspective of the woman, this is for all you math fans out there. This is a formula for you. Jesus's grace and mercy is greater than our guilt and shame. It's so evident in this story. I'm going to give you my own story that ties in with this, I think. It really helps me relate myself to this story. You see, when I was in college, I remember my old youth pastor calling me up and saying, "Hey, I need some help with something. Can you gather a couple of your buddies and come and help me bring a piano into my house? I just need help moving a piano into my house." Like, yeah, of course. Like, you called the right guy. I'm ripped, you know? Like, you called the right guy. I looked no different than I look now, completely scrawny with no muscle. But I told him, "Yeah, you called the right guy." So I call my friends up, and we show up, and we help him get the piano out of the truck, and we move it into the house. We get it inside, and I look at him, and I'm like, "Hey, man, all right, so where do you want this in your living room?" He goes, "I forgot to tell you, this piano is actually going to go to our basement." I'm like, "What? This is not like some Casio plastic keyboard that we're playing with. This is a full-size piano, and he wants it in his basement. Like, no walkout basement. This is going down the stairs." I'm sitting there going, "Wow, I'm really glad you didn't tell me that until now. I think that was on purpose." And so we start formulating this idea, like, how are we going to make this happen? How are we going to get this piano down in the basement? And this is what we came up with. My two buddies are standing at the top of the stairs holding onto the piano from the top, pulling it towards them so the weight doesn't fall down the stairs. Meanwhile, my old youth pastor, he's down at the bottom of the piano, all the weight on him, pushing against it, trying to bring it down that way. And he comes up with a great, fantastic idea that I should be behind him, pushing against his back as support for the weight of the piano. Now, I got to tell you something about my old youth pastor. His real name is Michael. It doesn't go by Michael. He goes by the name Tiny. If you've ever known someone named Tiny in your life, you know that they are not that. Tiny was 6'4" and 300 pounds. I don't know if, I'm going to just be real with you for a second. I don't know if you've noticed this about some of your staff here at Bridgeway, but a few of us, not all of us, a few of us are vertically challenged. I'm not going to look in any pastor's direction on this staff because I'm lumping myself into that category, but there's a couple of us, right? And I'm sitting there, same height I am now, 5'8", 150 pounds, soaking wet. And I'm like, "You want me to stand behind you as support for you at 300 pounds plus this piano?" I mean, I was like Michael Jackson in the Smooth Criminal music video, like leaning up against him. "How are we going to do this, man? This is a bad idea." He's like, "Nah, trust me. You've got me and the piano if it falls," right? And I'm just sitting there in that moment thinking, as we start lifting and bringing this piano down the steps, I remember sitting there thinking, "I am not the right guy for this job. I cannot bear the weight of this. If this house of cards falls, I am dead." I can't handle the weight of this. Does that sound familiar to any of you when you think about a past mistake? Do you find yourself saying, I'm not the right person to carry this weight? I cannot handle this burden. You see, our own guilt is crushing. It's a crushing weight that leads us to feeling buried beneath it if we don't do anything about it. I don't know about you, but I don't think that's the abundant life that Jesus called us to live. One where we're walking around carrying the weight of our own guilt and our own shame from our past mistakes. And I believe that that's not the abundant life he calls us to because I believe the burden that you're walking around with, the one of guilt and shame from a past mistake, I believe that burden, it's not yours to carry. Jesus' grace and mercy is so much greater than our guilt and shame. You see, you're not built, we are not built to bear the weight of that guilt and shame for our whole lives. But man, I know someone who is. And his name is Jesus. And if we think that we're built to carry that weight, I think we're fooling ourselves. But man, do we have a strong God who is capable and willing to carry our baggage. Jesus' grace and mercy is greater than our guilt and shame. Here's another takeaway I pull from that story, specifically thinking about the woman's perspective. I borrow this line from an old Michael W. Smith song. I love this lyric in one of his songs. It says this, when it feels like we're surrounded, we're actually surrounded by him. Imagine how the woman caught in adultery felt as she's brought to this group of people, and she's thrust forward, she's thrown, she's dragged, she's thrown next to Jesus, and she's standing before this crowd of people. It probably felt like they were circling around her like vultures waiting for her demise. All eyes on her. All pressure of her mistake on her in that moment. And yet her name might not have been the only one written in the sand that day. Your name is not the only one written in the sand, even though it may feel like it. You see, in the very moment that we are cornered by our own sin, by our own mistakes, even rightfully so, maybe by our rightful accusers, in that moment, the moment it feels like the whole world is against you because you slipped up, Jesus steps into the fray for you. Do you catch that in this story? That in the middle of the guilt and the shame and the pressure and the worry and the stress and the anxiety, that Jesus steps forward into the fray for the woman. And he does the same thing for you and me. Are you willing to suck in your pride and step closer to Jesus in that moment? Because when we rest in him in that moment, he will stand up for us. Do you recognize the significance of Jesus' statement to the woman at the end of that passage? He says, neither do I condemn you. Man, there's so much power in that statement. Jesus is a calming presence in the midst of the world's fingers pointing directly at us. And we even read in Philippians 4, verse 7, it says that God's peace transcends all understanding. God's peace transcends all understanding that we have. Do you have, like, a certain thing that brings peace to you? Like, for me, I'm going to be honest with you. For me, it's a number one combo from Chick-fil-A while I'm laying on a beach, right? That's like the ultimate zen. That's my peace. And yet God says his peace transcends any peace I could ever understand. The greatest peace that you could ever imagine, God's peace is greater than that. And I think there's a reason we can't comprehend God's peace. We're not able to comprehend it most of the time is because there's nothing else in our life that delivers the kind of peace that God brings. In the moment when you feel like you're surrounded by your accusers, you're surrounded by Jesus. Here's another takeaway I pull from that passage. Our past mistakes, they don't determine our future decisions. And then I'd love to put a little parenthesis around that. Our past mistakes don't determine our future decisions, parentheses, unless we allow them to. See, a lot of us get stuck into this mindset, don't we? This mindset of thinking that I've already made mistakes. My actions can't be redeemed. And we see ourselves in this cycle of making the same mistake, the same mistake, the same mistake, because we feel like, well, we've already done it. Honestly, I'm gonna be real with you. I'm gonna be honest with you, because I found this about myself when I tell myself that. Honestly, it's just an excuse. God transforms people all the time. At the end of our passage from John, Jesus specifically calls for the woman to take action, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, go and sin no more. I love this about Jesus. I love how many times he tells us to go. He calls us to action. Jesus says, go and sin no more. You see, in order to overcome our past, we need Jesus' forgiveness. And because Jesus' forgiveness is always available, we have to learn something that's really hard to do in life. We have to learn to forgive ourselves of our past transgressions, our past mistakes. Which means this, we've got to make peace with our past. If our past is not a sticking point for God, then why should it be a sticking point for us? Jesus says, go and sin no more. You see, we have to conquer our past through the redemptive forgiveness of God, because your mistakes don't define you unless you allow them to. Don't allow them to. Allow God to break the habitual cycle of mistakes over and over in your life. He will break that cycle of making the same mistake over and over again, because he is a chain breaker. That's who Jesus is. When you've been carrying around the weight of the shackles from a past mistake, Jesus breaks those chains. There is freedom in that. There is freedom found in Jesus. Can I get an amen? Here's the truth. I believe there's a harsh reality. The more you hold on to your past, the more it holds on to you. The more you hold on to your past, the more it holds on to you. I'm going to ask for our worship band to come forward as I wrap up with this idea. They're going to lead us in worship here in a second as we reflect on this. But as I think about this statement that the more that you hold on to your past, the more it holds on to you, I couldn't help but think of something from my childhood. And so we're in the middle of this throwback series, and I had to go find this thing that I remembered from my childhood. I want to put a picture up. Y'all remember these? Right? They were called Chinese finger traps. I looked it up and everything, made sure that's what I remember, that them being called that. Sure enough, that's what they're called. And I couldn't help it. I couldn't help myself. I had to go and get my own so I could re-experience this finger trap from when I was a kid. And I want you to go on a journey with me here for a second through the finger trap. Are you ready? You buckled in? As I thought about this finger trap, I couldn't help but think of my own past mistakes. Because, go with me on this for a second. Imagine that this side of the finger trap is your past mistake. And I want you to imagine that this side is you, okay? And as we find ourselves trapped with our past mistake, I think we see ourselves doing a few things. But the main one is this. I think we find ourselves in panic mode. And we're like, I got to run away from my past. I got to get away from it. No matter what that looks like, I just got to get away. And we find ourselves doing things. And one of those things is this. Maybe for you, you ignore it. You try to ignore it because you think if I just act like it never happened, then it won't exist anymore in my life. And you try to get away, and the more you try to get away, the more it holds on to you. And if you don't do that, man, maybe you overanalyze it. You think, if I think of every detail of my past mistake, think about how I could have changed it, what I could have said to done, have it done differently. You think if you go over all those details over and over again, that it'll somehow make it better. But it doesn't. And you find yourself still trapped with the very mistake that you thought you could run from. Yet if you know these finger traps, you know that there's a really simple way to get out of this, isn't there? Maybe God is calling you to lean into your past mistake, to learn from it. Maybe God is teaching you something through it. God will refine you in your mistakes. And maybe once you lean into it, maybe you take a deep breath and you make peace with your past. And then once you've relaxed and made peace with your past, you can let go of it. You see, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe God is calling you to make peace with your past, something that you've been carrying around for a long time that you haven't been willing to let go of yet. Yet he's calling you. He's not calling you to run from it. Maybe he's calling you to lean into it because he wants to teach you something in it. And we don't like to do that. We don't like to sit in the mess for too long. But I found out in my own life, the more I sit in the messiness, some of it self-made, the more I learn from Jesus. I want to leave you with this question. What are you holding on to that Jesus has already forgiven you for? And recognize what that is. Seek out his forgiveness because it's already available. It has been available. And forgive yourself. Release the burden because we worship a God who is strong enough to carry it for you. And then move away, maybe move further away from your actions and closer to Jesus. I think that's what he calls us to do. And then when we've done that, I think it's as simple as wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. And we see that Jesus cleanses us like nothing else can. So, Father God, I pray this morning. I pray over each and every single one of us in here. Some of us came in here this morning carrying the burden, the weight of some past mistake, something that we've done that we're not proud of, something that we've said that we wish we could take back. God, some of us have tried to run from it, act like it didn't happen. God, some of us have tried to replay that over and over in our heads, thinking that if we just replay it enough times, that'll turn it into reality, but yet it's not. The reality is this, God. The reality is you call us to a life of abundance, which means that we're not supposed to live with our own guilt and our own shame for far too long. God, I believe that in a moment, guilt maybe can be good for us. We can learn from it. God, you teach us through it, and yet, God, you also want us to let it go. So, God, my prayer this morning is over everybody who's in here who's just been stuck with their past in their mind, who haven't been able to forgive themselves. Jesus, I believe you call us to look forward. You've got so many good things in life for us to look forward to, and yet so many of us are still caught looking back. God, would you turn our heads? Would you help us position ourselves in a way that we can see the great things you have for us moving forward, knowing that maybe we went through that for a reason and you're teaching us something through it. God, you're so great. You're so strong. We worship you. And you are that person that is just capable of carrying our weight, our baggage, our hurts, our pains. That's you. You ask, all you say to us is just ask me to take it and I will. God, this morning I ask you to take it from us. And will you purge that stuff from our lives so that we can better follow you? Worship you and praise you. Declare that you are King. In Jesus' name, amen.
This podcast is a service of Bridgeway Community Church in Rockford, Michigan. Visit bridgewaycommunity.org for more information and other messages.